historical man of destiny is an important person. We're in the Bible study 2009 National Crisis Bible study lesson number 18, February the 3rd, 2009. We're trying to teach you how to be a historical man of destiny in the middle of the national crisis that's going on in our country. We're not at this point worrying as much about what the crisis is as trying to show you how to prepare yourself to be a victorious warrior, to be one of the invisible heroes in the spiritual warfare and the angelic conflict, who will come out of this period of crisis in our nation a victorious winner at the judgment seat of Christ. Trying to prepare you for spiritual life victory in the midst of chaos and confusion. In the last class, we dealt with the issue of the fact that government, at the end of it there, pointing out that government begins with the individual man with self-government. And that is self-control over yourself. All right, before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute activity to the teaching of the Word of God. Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your Word, for your Word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your Word will not return void, but will accomplish all that you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we point out to you the historical man of destiny studies the historical information documenting the Old Testament canon of Scripture to come to a deeper understanding of the Father's plans that concerns the Gentile nations, all of which are a part of the satanic world system. The historical man of destiny learns from the mistakes and failures of believers from the dispensation of Gentiles. Dispensation Hebrews by identifying the sins and evils that brought about divine discipline and eventual destruction of the nation of Israel and of many Gentile nations. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and coming down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. James 1:17. Everything comes down from God. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. There's a mistaken belief among many Christians, because they ignore Colossians 1, that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creatures. And the Father has given all of the rights of the firstborn to him. Not to us, but to him. He did so in eternity past. The misunderstanding or the ignoring completely of Colossians chapter 1 of the words, who is the image of the first invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created in there that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him. That's by God the Son, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for him, God the Son, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, God the Son, is before all things, and by him all things consist. How do we know it's God the Son, not the Father? Because it says in verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, and Christ the head of the body of the church, Ephesians 1. So when we look at creation, we have to come down to the fact that while Adam was created and blessed by God, Adam was not given absolute authority over all things. He was placed under Christ from the beginning. I've taught you in chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. That the issue here, the issue of making man here, is the issue of God the Son. God the Son was planned and designed first and given absolute dominion. Under him, so God created man his own image. God the Son is the created image of God, and the image of God created him, male and female created them. They were created in the image of the Son. Pastor Bob Bollinger down in Austin, Texas brought this to my attention a number of years ago, and I admit that I had totally missed it. It was not an area where I was there, where I simply went along with what was taught instead of examining the scriptures in the detail I should have myself. I thanked him for it. The Edenic covenant was made with Adam and Eve under the limitations that were put on them by God the Son at the design of God the Father. Now in chapter 2, we read in verse 18, the Lord God says, not good that man should be alone. It's my personal belief Adam had been alone for about 1,000 years in the Garden of Eden at that time and passed the test of that. Now, John C. Calhoun, former Vice President of the United States, United States Senator, Secretary of War, which is now part of the Secretary of Defense Department, where they combine two cabinet positions, War and Navy, and Secretary of State, United States Congressman, in his disquisition on government, said, the infinite being, the creator of all, belongs exclusively to the care and superintendence of the whole. He, in his infinite wisdom and goodness, has allotted to every class of animated beings its condition and appropriate functions, and has endowed each with feelings, instincts, capacities, and faculties best adapted to its allotted condition. To man, he has assigned the social and political state as best adapted to develop the greater capacities and faculties, intellectual and moral, with which he was endowed him, has accordingly constituted him so that not only impel him into the social state, but to make government necessary for his preservation and well-being. You will notice God says not good for man to be alone. God designed man for a social state, first of all with the wife, marriage, which is described in the rest of chapter 2 there of Genesis. But government, although intended to protect and preserve society, has itself a strong tendency to disorder and abuse of its powers, as all experience in almost every page of history testify. The cause is to be found in the same constitution of our nature, which makes government indispensable. The power which is necessary for government to possess in order to repress violence and preserve order cannot execute themselves. They must be administered by men in whom, like others, the individual are stronger than the social feelings, and hence the power vested in them to prevent injustice and oppression on the part of others will, if left unguarded, be by them converted into instruments to oppress the rest of the community. That by which is prevented by whatever call is what is meant by constitution is the most comprehensive sense when applied to government. Having its origin in the same principle of our nature, constitution stands to government as government stands to society, as the end for which society is ordained would be defeated without government, so that for which government is ordained would in a great measure be defeated without constitution. But they differ in a striking particular. There is no difficulty in forming government. It is not even a matter of choice whether there shall be one or not. Like breathing, it is not permitted to depend on our volition. Necessity will force it on all communities in some one form or another. Very different is the case of constitution. Instead of a matter of necessity, it is one of the most difficult tasks imposed to man, to form a constitution worthy of the name, while to form a perfect one, when it would completely counteract the tendencies of government to oppress and abuse and hold it strictly to the great ends for which it is ordained, has thus far exceeded human wisdom and possibly ever will. From this, another striking difference results. Constitution is the contrivance of man, while government is of divine ordination. Man is left to perfect what the wisdom of the infinite ordained as necessary to preserve the race. By that he means the Adamic human race. We'll stop there in the reading of John C. Calhoun's disquisition on government. Now, well, let's read one more paragraph I think is pertinent. With this remark, I proceed to the consideration of the important and difficult question, how is this tendency of government to be counteracted? Or to express it fully, how are those who are invested with the powers of government be prevented from employing them as a means of aggrandizing themselves instead of using them to protect and preserve society? It cannot be done by instituting a higher power to control the government and those who administer it. This would but change the seat of authority and make this bigger power. In reality, the government, with the same tendencies on the part of those who control its power to pervert them into an instrument of aggrandizement, nor can it be done by limiting the powers of government so as to make it too feeble to be an instrument of abuse for passing by the difficulties of so limiting its power without creating a power higher than the government itself to enforce the observance of limitation is a sufficient objective that it would, if practicable, defeat the end of which government is ordained by making it too feeble to protect and preserve society. The powers necessary for this purpose will ever prove sufficient to aggrandize those who control it at the expense of the rest of the community. In estimating what amount of power would be requisite to secure the objects of government, we must take into the reckoning what would be necessary to defend the community against external as well as internal dangers. Government must be able to repel assault from abroad as well as to repress violence and disorder within. It must not be overlooked that the human race is not comprehended in a single society or community. The limited reason faculties of man, the great diversity of language, customs, pursuits, situations, complexion, and the difficulty of intercourse with various other causes have, by their operation, formed a great many separate communities acting independently of each other. Between these, there is a same tendency to conflict and from the same constitution of our nature as between men individually, and even stronger because sympathetic or social feelings are not so strong between different communities as between individuals of the same community. So powerful indeed is the tendency that it has led to almost incessant war between contiguous communities for plunder and conquest or to avenge injuries real or supposed. As long as this state of things continue, exigencies will occur in which the entire powers and resources of the community will be needed to defend its existence. When this is at stake, every other consideration must yield to its self-preservation as supreme law as well as the communities as individuals. And hence the danger of withholding the government from government the full command of the power and resources of the state and the great difficulty of limiting its powers consistent with the protection and preservation of the community. Hence the question recurs, by what means can government, without being divested of its full command of its resource community, be prevented from abusing its power? Power is the issue. The whole world lies in the wicked one. Satan's in control. Satan is in control. But Satan is working through men with his fallen angels, demons, and evil spirit armies behind the scenes. But Saul, the believer as Saul, can counteract this as he stands up for the principles of the law of the divine institutions for temporal living that the fathers established, the codex of individuality, the codex of marriage, the codex of family, and the codex of national independent national sovereign governments. Each government must balance individuality, be balanced with individuality, by marriage and family. If not, if too much emphasis goes to the law of individuality, then you have anarchy. If too much goes to the law of government, you have tyranny. There must be a balance in between. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and coming down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Everything comes from the Father. The Father gave us volition. The Father gave us marriage. The Father gave us the family. By opening, it says he opens the womb. The Father brought Eve to Adam to demonstrate marriage. The Father authorized national government. He told Noah that if man committed murder, society was to put him to death. That was a government instituted by God. The kinetic family had introduced into the pre-flood world a city-state system of government. When Cain built the first city, and we know it shall be as it was in days of Noah, that there was violence, that there was wars, all these were things were going on between man and the power of conquest even before the flood. Now the historical man of destiny understands the Father is the ultimate source of all spiritual material blessings that he receives in life when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, our personal Savior. John 3:16-18, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But Acts 16:30-31, that old familiar passage of Paul and Silas, the Philippian jail. And he brought them out, that was a Philippian jail, and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Meaning, if your house believes in Christ, they can be saved too. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, our personal Savior, by and through the free sovereign grace of the Father, we're saved. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation comes as the work of God. In Acts 13:48, we read, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. As many as were ordained, tasso in the Greek, to eternal life, believed. God has elected, and God has decreed. People are saved by believing. God has decreed. No one is saved from the moment they believe. Now, the Father immediately gave us positional heavenly residency in Christ at his own right hand. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The Father did not remove us from the satanic temporal world system, but he left us here to fulfill the spiritual life destiny designed for every believer. Ephesians 1:10-12. In the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusteth in Christ. Philippians 3:10-14. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after that if I may apprehend that for which also I have apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto the things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We became a holy and royal priesthood for worship and service, 1 Peter 2:5-9. Holy and royal priesthood, a holy priesthood for worship. Philippians 1 Peter 2:5 says, you also are lively stones to build up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. We made a royal priesthood for service also. Verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. In the King James, and the Greek translates better, people for a possession. The people for God's own possession. That you may show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness unto his marvelous light. We're holy and royal priests for worship and service in Christ's kingdom of priests. We're also ambassadors in his diplomatic corps. 2 Corinthians 5:20. We have priestly duties and we have ambassadorial duties. 2 Corinthians 5:20. And then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. We are ambassadors for Christ. Diplomatic corps members. We need to be alert to what's going on around us. We need to fulfill our duties and our obligations, but to be an ambassador, we have to be trained. To belong to the diplomatic corps, we have to be trained. To serve in a priesthood, we have to be trained. The problem is most Christians are not in the, pastors are not in the training ministry, and they're not bothering to train people. They come up with this idea, oh, okay, Deacon Brown, you take 4 or 5 people and you train them, and Deacon Brown don't always one thing about doctrinal issues for training stuff. Deacon Brown got appointed deacon because he came to church regularly, because he tithed, and because he was a successful businessman somewhere. And he looked impressive to the congregation. People need to be trained to serve. So many churches serve under legalism today, even though they claim to be grace churches, because they have no understanding of grace, because they've never been taught grace. God has a plan, and the plan sits in front of us. The Father has allowed Satan to have limited authority and limited power in the dispensational age that we live in. The mighty destiny of high culture, God's culture is high culture, has the same power over the culture organism as a plant destiny over a plant, human destiny over a human being. This power, vast and inwardly undeniable though it be, nevertheless is only God's power, is absolute. But because God has given volition to angelic creatures as well as to humans, therefore he has allowed man, or Satan or others, Satan and his fallen angels, and demons and evil spirits, to have some form of power. And an organic and an organism is a relationship of an inner to an outer, a microcosm to a macrocosm. While no inner force can prevail against the destiny of the organism, outer force sometimes can, on the whole plane of life, bring about disease and death to the organism. The microorganism that penetrates into the body of a man brings about illness by reason of the fact that their life conditions are entirely different from those of man. Their welfare means their doom. They're an outer force, even though they are working from the inside of a human organism. Outer is thus seen to be a supernatural, or a spiritual, not in the sense of God's spiritual, but the sense of the word spirit is in the as spirit used by demonism, or by fallen angels, they are spirit beings, or by evil spirits. They're an outer force, even though they're working from the inside of the human organism. Outer is thus a spiritual, not a spatial term. This is outside, which has separate existence, no matter how it may happen to be physically. Everything with one destiny is one. Anything with another destiny is another. All right, within man, we have the old man. The old man's destiny will be in the believer disappearance completely. The old nature, when we put aside this human body at either death or the rapture of the church for believers. But until then, we have within us, within our being, we are now the new creation in Christ Jesus, body, soul, and spirit. Has come under the control, the body, the Holy Spirit indwells the body to empower us, to guide us, to teach us, fill us when we confess our sin. The Father and the Son have taken up permanent residence in our human spirit, but there's a battlefield going on in the soul. It's going on between the old nature, it's all taught in Romans, the new nature. I repeat the principle, everything with one destiny is one, anything with another destiny is other. It is not geography which determines, but spirituality. In war, a traitor within a fortress may be as valuable to the besieging army as half its numbers. He is outer even though he is within. The last battle of the Revolutionary War was fought at Fort Henry, Wheeling, West Virginia. Now stand. And a traitor inside their militia has stolen a large portion of their powder before the final attacks came on an army led by Simon Girty and his demon-possessed brothers and a wild group of Indians and the British who stood back to see how the battle went. Limited number of British soldiers. And had Betty Zane not made her famous run from the fort to her brother's house on a hill, filled her apron with powder and brought it back through a whole barrage of gunfire, they would have lost the battle and all been massacred. Instead, they won the battle. Life is a process of actualizing the possibility, but life is multiform, and organisms, by actualizing their own possibility, destroy other organisms. Animals devour plants. Plants destroy one another. Human beings lay waste entire species and slaughter millions of animals. High cultures, by their existence, evoke negative impulses from outside populations. Those who do not share their cultural feelings, which confer such unquestionable superiority on its possessors, instinctively determine to annihilate it. The most powerful the pressure on the human highest culture, on the outer populations, the more nihilistic is the negative feelings which form in the under populations. The more extensive the cultural expansion geographically, the wider is spread through the world the external will to annihilate among the extra-cultural people. Life forms are hostile to one another. The fulfillment of one is the demise of thousands of others. This is another way of saying that life is, within the Adamic human race, an ongoing war. Satan is not omnipresent. Satan is not omniscient, all-knowing. Satan is not omnipotent, all-powerful. And he cannot always control his forces. So what do we see? We see in Somalia a battle going on down there that has cost the lives in Darfur and other places of thousands upon thousands of people as evil fights evil. Evil fights evil. Why? Because none accept what's going on. There's an anarchistic state on one side and a dictatorial state on the other side. What we have to do is we have to come to understand that God has a plan, and where do we fit into that plan as the historical man of destiny? First Samuel 3:19, and Samuel grew and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. Samuel was growing spiritually. Jehovah or Yahweh was with him, and did not let none of his words fall to the ground. Samuel studied and believed the word of God. Merrill F. Unger says this: in studying the character of Samuel, it is impossible not to be impressed with his piety, dedication to the service of God by his mother. That service never became an irksome routine. God was the center around which he is, as well as heaven, turned. In all his difficulties, he repaired to God for counsel. In all his acts and decisions, he was guided by the word of Jehovah. His advice to the Israelites was the motto of his own life: turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Nor was his patriotism less apparent. His object was not the possession of power, but the welfare of the people. Place, honor, and power were not sought by him, but he by them. When people without respect for his gray hairs and long service called upon him to resign his office, there was no feeble cry for pity, nor peevish reproach for their ingratitude. Merrill F. Unger, Unger's Bible Dictionary, 3rd edition, 1966. In the dispensation of the Hebrews, which began at the circumcision of Abraham and ran until Pentecost, first Pentecost after the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, ascension of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the age of law, Moses received, which began when Moses received the law, Mount Sinai, until the baptism of Christ. The many ages of the judges, which began with the death of Joshua and ran until the death of Samuel. Samuel stands out as a great servant of God. He was truly God's man of the hour. However, the biblical perspective of Samuel requires an understanding of Eli, the man who trained him. Samuel was trained by a man who was a loser. Samuel was trained by a man who was a loser. We need to understand him. 1 Samuel 2:27 to 30. First Samuel 2:27 to 30. And there came a man of God unto Eli, and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt, in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? All right, we immediately discover Eli is a descendant of Aaron. And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by five of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick you at my sacrifice and at mine offerings, which I have commanded in my habitation, honest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I say indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. 1 Samuel 2:27 to 30. The name Eli, Eli, means high, i.e. God is high. Eli was descended from Aaron through Ithamar. Look at Leviticus 10, 1 and 2. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereupon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, that they died before the Lord. Now look at verse 12. And Moses spake unto Aaron and unto Eleazar and unto Ithamar, his sons that were left, take the meat offering that remaineth of the offerings of the Lord, made by fire, eat it without leavened bread, beside the altar, for it is most holy. Now in verse 1 we saw that strange fire from before the Lord was kindled upon the altar, burnt offerings of fire, which the care of the priest was to keep burning, Leviticus 6:12 commanded. No commandment had yet been given how the incense should be kindled. That comes in Leviticus 16:12. The sin of Nadab and Abihu was in acting in the things of God without seeking the mind of God. It was human will worship. Look at Colossians 2:23. But things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglect of the body, not in any honoring to the satisfying of the flesh. Self-will worship, which often is a show of wisdom and humility, it typifies any use of carnal means to kindle the fire of devotion and praise. Self-will worship. Going to do it our way. All right, well, this introduces Aaron's sons, including Eli's ancestor, Ithamar. Now look at 1 Kings 2:27. So Solomon thrust out Abiathar from being high priest of the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which he spake concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. All right. Abiathar was the last descendant of Eli that would serve as a priest, kicked out by Solomon. Now look at 1 Chronicles 24:3. And David distributed them both Zadok of the sons of Eleazar and Ahimelech of the sons of Ithamar according to their offices in the service. 2 Samuel 8:17. And Zadok the son of Ahitab and Ahimelech the son of Abiathar were the priests, and Sarai was the scribe. All right, we have here from these passages, we see that Eli was descended from Aaron through Ithamar, would be the line of it that was removed because of his son. Eli's son was later removed from it, and Zadok's priesthood took the place. Now, according to Josephus, Eli was the first of the line of Ithamar to hold the office of high priest of Israel. He was also a judge of Israel for 40 years. Look at 1 Samuel 4:18. It came to pass when he made mention of the ark of God that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. The first thing we can conclude is that God provided the opportunity for Eli as a high priest to have both great spiritual impact and as a judge to have great temporal life impact upon Israel. Grace provided the opportunities, but sin caused him to waste them. Eli went out a loser. Eli, high priest of Israel, judge of Israel, the first to combine both offices, giving him an opportunity to be a type of Christ, went out a loser. Frederick Bastiat in the Law, 1850, Bastiat I've quoted before at times, was a Frenchman, dying of tuberculosis. When the French Revolution of 1848 occurred, he looked at the socialism and the communism that was being introduced there, the Marxism of his day and all, and he sat down and he wrote the Law. It was immediately translated into English by a friend of his by 1852, was in print in England, and lay out of print for many, many years. In fact, until 1950, a period of just under two hundred years in English. It was translated into the English by Dean Russell. Dean Russell was very studious to make sure he got an accurate translation of it. So once he made his translation to French, he then went to step two and compared it with the 1852 is actually 1853 translation of the Law in English. Compared them. Having finished that comparison, made adjustments, he took his manuscript to Bertrand D. Juvenel. Bertrand D. Juvenel was a noted French economist, historian, and author. And he went through the manuscript and made suggestions for more clarification of the French to Russell, and Russell did so to get a more accurate translation of it. In 1950, the Freeman Institute printed it. It explains everything that we're dealing with today in America under what's called legal plunder. He coined the term. Well, I don't know if he coined it, but before I can go back to it, he coined legal plunder. To explain, he's saying, the Foundation for Economic Education. I'm sorry, that's who prints the case. I said the Freeman Institute was the Foundation for Economic Education. An educational organization I've been involved with off and on for many years. I've not gone to one of their seminars in years, but I've been to their seminars in the past. Got their magazine for years and years and years. But Bastiat said, when a portion of the wealth is transferred from the person who owns it without his consent and without compensation, whether by force or by fraud, to anyone who does not own it, then I say the property is violated and an act of plunder is committed. Frederick Bastiat defined legal plunder in the time of the French Revolution, 1848. He understood that political power provides the opportunity for the plundering of the citizens of a nation under a cloak of legality. He also understands that legal plunder may be motivated by the sin and greed of greed or by moral imperative of philanthropy. Many sermons have been preached on the sin of greed, a large portion of them based on the Bible doctrinal principle that the love of money is the root of all evil, 1 Timothy 6:10. Law is designed to provide justice, but human law was written by men, and all men are sinners, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Some are saved sinners and some are lost sinners, but all of us possess a nature of corruption, i.e. the flesh, the old sin nature, the old man, 1 John 1:8. A powerful verse. If we have, we say that we have no sin, meaning an old sin nature, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not of us. The Nazarene Church has a false doctrine which they teach, or I assume they still do. They did when I studied some of contemporary religious studies, in which they taught that you could eradicate the old sin nature. You cannot eradicate the old sin nature. Some men just sin less than others. And some men have uptown sins that most people don't consider to be sins. We point out to you that there are three kinds of degeneracy that comes out of the positional total depravity of the soul of every man. Every man's soul, the old man, is totally degenerate. I'm sorry, is totally depraved. Positionally, not experientially. Experiential depravity is a digression downhill. The degeneracy that comes out of the nature of corruption and degeneration in a downhill style may be immoral degeneracy. That's taught in Romans chapter 1. Taught that to you many times. Romans 1, 18 to 32, or 21 to 32, 24 to 32. It may be moral degeneracy, chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, or religious degeneracy, chapter 3, verses 17 to 29. But positionally, we're all totally depraved in our old sin nature. We just haven't all experienced the total degeneracy that comes out of it. It's positional. Just as we're positionally in Christ as a new creation in Christ Jesus, but we've not all been conformed in everything that we do to the image and likeness of Christ. We're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3:18. The positional total depravity as exists within the old man is taught in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 23, and in chapter 3, verses 9 to 20. Man is a sinner. Legal plunder is the perverted use of the law to take the goods of one person for the personal good of another without the express consent of the one from whom the goods are being taken. Legal plunder is accomplished through graduated personal or corporate taxation, through tariffs, and through usage of the so-called right of eminent domain. In a dictatorship, one man or a few men may make these decisions, and in a democracy, a small majority of those allowed to vote may make these decisions. Human law does not automatically possess a high standard of morality. It may or may not be just, and its enforcement is often unequal. Only God's law is holy, perfect, righteous, just, and fair at all times, because only God is perfect. Few sermons are preached against the socialistic philanthropy of government, but Scripture makes clear the Father rejects all carnal works of human good. Isaiah 64, 6. We're all an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. We're unclean. Our natures of corruption are totally unclean. And the human good that comes out of them are filthy rags. In the Hebrew, it means a used woman's menstrual rag. And in the ancient world, you didn't go down and buy a pretty box of Kotex sanitary napkins in your local store. They used old cloths. Throwaway rags. They dumped them in the fire. And we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Romans chapter 8, verse 8. Romans 8, 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Government is imperfect, but is essential because law is organized justice, and without law, society would be destroyed by anarchy. The issue is to seek to make it as just as possible and to always recognize that there is a time and place to show mercy and compassion because God the Father has shown it to us. Romans 9, 15. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Verse 16. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. chapter 11, verses 30 to 32. For as you in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also that not believe, that through your mercy they also might obtain mercy, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. O depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. God is a God of mercy and a God of justice. We have seen from the indictment that God placed upon the nation of Israel. We've taken you back and read it to you and pointed out to you what God had to say. Hosea chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, that's Bible doctrine, the word of God, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. Then only is the word not preached, it's certainly not understood, not applied. America today is a pagan nation, whether you like it or not, and I like it or not. You say to me, oh, no, we're a Christian nation, we're a Christian nation, we're a Christian nation. I say to you, why is it that by law, every government school in America calls the first verse, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, a lie, by teaching the damnable heresy of evolution. I know pastors who are powerful against evolution. I mean, they'll preach thundering service sermons from their pulpits against evolution. But they defend their usage of the government schools. They're convinced that they can do something in the government school, and they're so afraid of separation. It's cheap. I have to pay for the schools, except for their taxation. Why should I pay taxes and not take advantage of it? Why should your children be set to be brainwashed? God, if you put your children in public schools and they went through government schools, I call them government because they're government control. Don't get mad at me. I give you the volitional right to put your children in a government school, to put your children in a private Christian school. I have problems with some of many Christian schools because they give lousy education. Because a lot of times they're just heaped in legalism to try to separate kids from so-called worldly pleasures. But they can't separate them from worldly pleasures because they can't take away the old sin natures within them. You can teach them some truth, hopefully, and educate them along the way. Or homeschooling. The actual responsibility of education of children always begins with the parents, but Christian parents in America have abrogated. I find that many baby boomers today are absolute socialists among Christians, born-again Christians, including pastors. They'll take anything and everything from the government. They look to the government for anything and everything they can get from them. They have no sense of looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. They quote Obeys, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar, unto God that which is God's, and forget that it was Caesar's government that helped to put the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. It was true that God ordained it. It was true that God ordained it, but Pilate was the dictator under Caesar within the limitations that he was given, which were not that great, a number of limitations. There in Israel, in Judea, I should say, when he put Jesus Christ on the cross. So I know Acts 2:23, and I'm a good Calvinist on this. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, him, the Lord Jesus Christ, was delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge. In other words, by the decretive will of the Father, by the Father's foreknowledge, you have taken, but he says, you have taken, that's the Jews, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. The Jews seized him and the Romans executed him. Jew and Gentile alike standing condemned before God. Christ prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Those who believed in Christ at Pentecost got saved. I believe the centurion got saved. He looked up there at the cross and saw Jesus Christ and said, truly he is the Son of God. I'm convinced the centurion's in heaven. I may be wrong, but I personally believe it. Proclaimed, he identified him, he knew him for what he was. But we need to wake up. Eli was God's man of the hour, and Eli failed. Eli failed. He judged Israel for 40 years, but he failed. And God destroyed him for it. God sets a system of law. And we need to understand what it means. I do not believe in the divine right of kings. I believe in the divine right of God and as the only absolute one. When God established the theocratic kingdom, he did not give absolute authority to the kings to sovereignly rule without question. No biblical divine right of kings in which the king was law in himself ever existed in the nation of Israel. By very definition, the divine right of kings or presidents or prime ministers or whatever it might be means that a person's actions are autonomous. No one can appeal to a higher court of justice. We can appeal the decisions of anyone to the Supreme Court of Heaven. Let God render the case. He may render it immediately. He may render his judgment at the white throne judgment upon unbelievers, or he may render it at the judgment seat of Christ for believers. But God will render the ultimate outcome even if we don't appeal it. But that's how we find spiritual peace, is to assign cases to the Supreme Court of Heaven. Samuel Rutherford, Reformed minister, commissioner of Westminster Abbey in London and rector of St. Andrew's Church in Scotland, wrote Lex Rex in 1644. The books caused such a controversy, he was placed under house arrest, held for possible execution. He was ordered to appear before Parliament at Edinburgh to be tried for blasphemy and treason. He died before he could comply with the order to appear. The divine right of kings was the concept that we can do anything that we want to do because God has given us absolute and total power. Divine right of kings was judicial secular humanism, but trying to authenticate itself with a divine viewpoint of God, a divine claim to relationship to God. See, humanism has two folds, secular and religious. The secular humanistic kings who ruled in evil without concern for a spiritual relationship to God, but with a religious connection to the papal authority in Rome, first of all, not all of them, but that's where it came from. And the original conscience of the word, if the Pope made me king, then God has made me king. I can do whatever I want to do if the Pope approved my kingdom. These people went out and ruled under secular humanism. They ignored the law of God. They ignored justice, mercy, and righteousness. Gary DeMar, in his book, The Rule of a Nation, Biblical Principle for Government, defines the divine right of kings this way. The divine right of kings was a 17th century version of judicial humanism. It placed the king under God, but there was no human institution to call him to account. Thus, the divine right of kings under God became a theory justifying the autonomy of the king from any other human jurisdiction. It made the king the civil manifestation of God walking on earth. There could, in theory, be no appeal beyond the king to God by means of any rival institution. But the theory claimed too much for the king, and it sparked a revolution. By the end of the century in England, this theory regarding kings was tossed in the historical dustbin. The Glorious Revolution of 1688 transferred the mythical divine right of kings to Parliament. 9 decades later, the American Revolution broke out in opposition to Parliament, taking seriously its own stolen theory. One purpose of the civil law in the Old Testament was to see to it that the king's heart may not be lifted above his countrymen. The king's heart might not be lifted above his countrymen. Kings had to be kept in line like everybody else. God was in control of history. Citizen kings are to serve the same law. King Solomon prayed for an understanding heart to judge God's people, to discern between good and evil, 1 Kings 3:9. Solomon's standard of right and wrong was the Bible. Only when he ignored Scripture did judgment come to his kingdom. This is no less true in the New Testament, where Jesus is one with the Lord who gave Moses the law, John 10:30, and said that we are to keep his commandments, John 14:15, 15:14. By keeping Jesus' commandments, we keep the commandment of God, for Jesus is God, John 1:1. Now, I do not agree with a lot of things that Gary DeMar did, says. I am not into kingdom theology. But I read a lot of people and a lot of books and do a lot of study. And I do not believe in throwing out the baby with the bathwater. And if I can find truth in things in there, I can see to follow the lines. We can accept things. I realize there are many sincere men out there trying to study and teach the Word of God. And the fact that we do not totally agree with them, we have to give them the right of private judgment also. I know pastors who will not study anyone that they think is not absolutely crossed the T and dotted the I with them. But then that doesn't give the Holy Spirit a chance to challenge the soul of the pastor to be sure he actually believes what he's teaching. Or to see where he can refine what he's teaching maybe a little bit in some area where he hasn't seen the full light of it. Eli gave authority to his sons and allowed them to steal and to rob a priest, as priests from the people, the very sacrifices that were brought for God, and therefore he gave them authority to rob God. We'll study Eli in the next class in great detail. What you and I need to understand is the concept of law, is the concept that God is in control, and that we can learn from history, we can learn from Eli, we can learn from other people as we see what does. But we're living in a nation that is under secular humanism. When Nietzsche says, "Was mich nicht umbringt, macht mich stärker," what does not destroy me strengthens me. Nietzsche is not a believer from anything. I'm absolutely convinced he wasn't. But you see, God allows us to be tested and to be tried. If we're walking with God, we will survive the test. It will not destroy us. We will not go out on the sin of the death. And this allows us to look and to understand something. Secular humanism dominates the United States of America. Humanism, either some forms of religious humanism interfere at times, but it's still humanism. Man is the issue. People do not understand that Darwin's theory of evolution, species evolution, biological evolution, has been reformed by Karl Marx, has been reformed by Freud into a cultural evolution, and that the three go together, Darwinism, Marxism, and Freudism, and they're all alike, are a part of the bacteria that perverts the culture within our country, because the salt of the Word of God and the light of the Word of God has lost its influence upon our nation. We'll pick up with Eli next class. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your Word. For your Word is truth, and claim your promise. It will not return void, but will accomplish what you designed it for. In Christ's name we pray, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.